This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
We are to unite as Allah commanded, in the way Allah commanded. There's variation the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught. They're not a matter of conflict or like diametrically opposite, irreconcilable differences. These are not right and wrong. They're right and right.
So let's get down into these different conflict? Yeah, sure. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Welcome back to Dogma Disrupted. Today we're going to talk about unity and differences in the ummah, a very, very important topic that has a lot of confusion surrounding it. Some people think that in order to be united, we can't disagree about anything. And then some people have the opposite opinion that basically it's a free-for-all and we can have any disagreement whatsoever, which begs the question of what does truly unite us as Muslims. So today, to help us navigate this topic, we've brought back our beloved Sheikh Muhammad Al-Shanawi. Welcome back to the program. So let's get right into it. Well, what is the status of disunity in Islam? Is disunity something that is a significant threat or not?
Certainly. I mean, as the scholars put it, because the verses and hadith are so clear, let me rewind and say Bismillah, Alhamdulillah, Salatu wassalamu ala Rasulillah, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. There is nothing more emphatically enjoined in the Quran and Sunnah after Tawheed for the Muslims than uniting upon that Tawheed. You know, Allah Azza wa Jalla often speaks about brotherhood with the widest net, if you will, when he says innamal mu'minuna, all of the believers are upon a single brotherhood, fraternity, brotherhood and sisterhood, of course. We have the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam warning before his departure that there has crawled up on you the disease of the nations before you, which is envy, and of course that's what eats away at the brotherhood fabric, the social fabric. Al-hasad wal-baghda, and then eventually you're envying the blessings, and then it transfers to the blessed himself, right? Then hatred. He said envy, then it becomes hatred. He said, and that is the shaver. And he said, I don't mean that which shaves hair, but that which shaves off the entirety of the religion. Mm. So it's almost like the religion at its most fundamental level is about tawheed, but without the brotherhood, you will not maintain it, and you may actually reverse your commitment to tawheed. As our teachers used to say, if your brother, for the sake of Allah, you can't get past his differences or your differences with them, then your issue isn't even with your brother anymore. It's with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself. How could you not accept as your brother someone whom Allah has accepted as worthy of being his servant? Mm.
Give us an illustration of how that happens. It's really fascinating to think of the jealousy. Okay, jealousy. And then it grows and it festers until someone becomes... yeah, displeased that somebody else obtained some sort of blessings or status or something. Make it very, very plain for us, like an example of how that then undermines the religion itself. Because some people will think, oh, well, that's just their individual problem. They're going to be sinful. But we're saying that this is an existential threat, right, to the establishment of Islam or the longevity of Islam. So how do those two things relate?
Right, of course. I mean, believe it or not, these are all the muddy battlegrounds of the ego. Like, mm-hmm. we talk about the ego all the time, but all of the damage you may see on the world stage with Muslims or with non-Muslims, look at how much damage the ego, when left unchained, you know, can cause. Mm-hmm. What is racism? But it is my race. Like, no one's actually defending someone else's race, maybe right. In the spirit of justice or something, but they don't actually, anyone who believes in a superiority dynamic doesn't believe in anything but their own superiority.
Yeah.
If you think of even like this blind patriotism or mm-hmm. blind nationalism, tribalism, and then you just have sort of the groupisms even within the religious languaging. So this, we call it being identity-centric. An identity-centric religiosity is actually an egotistic religiosity. It's not God-centered. And yeah. So Allah called us to Tawheed because every good is found there in this world before the next. If you reverse it, then you can expect anything from anyone, even in the name of the religion. They just tokenized it. It's a veneer. But it's really about, you know, identity centrism. It's about me and who's close to me and who agrees with me and who looks like me. And that's it.
Yeah. SubhanAllah. No, that's exactly what I wanted to tease out. A couple of things occurred to me as you were describing that. One of them, how many disagreements and controversies at the base level, even sometimes, unfortunately, between the ulama, go back to hasad, go back to envy of one another. And I'm sure you've seen it, and I've definitely seen it in my studies, that one of the, why is this so dangerous? Because people will start to conscript the deen in their effort to basically score points against somebody else, right? Or somebody else, whatever differences that they have, now they have them in their crosshairs, they're targeting that person. And any little piece of evidence, whether it comes from the deen or somewhere else, or something that's like the other person slipping up, now the entire person's orientation is just grabbing whatever they can, right? It's like a bar fight, like grabbing whatever they can in order to punish the other person and to prove them wrong or to one up them or to knock them off of a pedestal. And in that process,
it is so interesting how it knocks you off your otherwise very methodical, very sort of scholarly, astute methodology.
Yes.
Like when I hate you, I will consider a suspicion about you fact.
Right.
And then think of groupism as well. When I love you, I will consider facts about you unfounded rumors.
Yeah.
And so in that case, we are no longer Abdul Haqq. We are not the servants of the truth. We are not, Allah's name is Al-Haqq, the ultimate truth. And so we are obligated to pivot with truth wherever it goes. Mm-hmm. We're no longer that person anymore.
Yeah, SubhanAllah. Yeah, SubhanAllah. I mean, one of the things, this was a nice little litmus test that Sheikh Abdullah Shankiti introduced to us. You know, he said that one of the ways that you can tell if you're on the right path is if you're equally happy that someone is being guided by other than you. Right. So you put out a video, somebody else puts out a video, and someone comes to you and they say, yeah, I'm not really very, I'm not a big fan of your lectures. You're kind of boring, but yeah, Sheikh Shanawi, his stuff is fire. You know, if you can say, like, take that with a smile and say, Alhamdulillah, I'm so glad that you found something that is speaking to you, that's holding you onto this deen, then that's sincerity, right? Whereas if you're being eaten away by hasad, by jealousy and envy, then the temptation is to be like, oh, well, we hear this all the time, right? It's like, well, I don't agree with everything he says. Yeah, no duh, right? It's like nobody agrees with everything that anybody says. But what I'm doing is I'm throwing shade. And now it's like, well, he's got this mistake over here. Oh, yeah, make sure we, or sometimes here's another one we hear, make sure we should be taking from the major scholars, right? Kibar al-ulama, we shouldn't be taking from. And all of these sorts of, little tactics, we're so sneaky. We're so suave and sneaky when it comes to the ego and sort of this game that we play of throwing shade at other people out of envy, SubhanAllah. Like the vast majority of the time, it at least occurs to me that it's out of envy.
Allah protect us, man. You're absolutely right.
I mean, the second thing that it was getting me thinking about, Surah Al-Baqarah and Al-Imran, but especially Surah Al-Baqarah, like one of the main, I think, points, and you just mentioned it, is about relating to truth versus identity, right? And this is something that, we both teach for Legacy. I hammer into the kids like all the time, like, look at how Bani Israel specifically, and the Nasara, right? But they basically, it was like they were one of the kids who the teacher gave them something, okay? And they imagined that their worth was because the teacher only gave it to them, right? And then if the teacher turns around and gives it to somebody else, now they're upset. Now it's not special anymore, right? That's basically what Bani Israel and the Nasara and the Christians did for Allah's guidance, his prophethood, his books, his revelations, right? They got it sent down to them and they're misinterpreting that act as, well, this is because we're special. This is because we're God's chosen people. This is because we're the saved sect or we're this or we're that. And so they construct this group identity. It's no longer about following the truth. They construct a group identity around it. And then now Allah's guidance and prophethood and book go to somebody else. And they're like, what? Wait a second. It's like, we'll never believe, we can't believe. And there's where that jealousy comes in. And Allah calls it jealousy. We're never going to believe. We're going to fault find. We're going to, make unrealistic demands on him to prove, right, his
disciple. Yeah.
Exactly. So, subhanAllah. So all of this has taken us a little bit on a tangent, but it gets back to how important unity is in Islam. Okay, that unity is something Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands and expects. And it's not just, it doesn't just have political ends, right? A lot of people, I think they hear the word unity and they're thinking, okay, yeah, well, we need to be united for politics. That's true. But we also need to be united for Islam to actually thrive and survive, even in your own heart as an individual. Because if you don't, then you're going to get wrapped up in this other thing, envy, jealousy, etc. So maybe we can go through, I know that you've done some work on this already. What are the different causes of unity, disunity? Why does disunity happen? And then we'll transition, I think, to talking about our sensors, right? When it comes to picking out disunity, because some people have sensors that are too sensitive. They think that everything is disunity. And then some people have sensors that are dead and they're not working anymore. They think that everything's fine. But first, why does disunity happen in the first place?
I mean, Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, when he was speaking about al-furqa, speaking about disunity, he does this very clean job of consolidating it all into root causes. And those are al-jahlu wal-baghi, which is ignorance, just lack of education, and baghi, which is transgressiveness. We spoke a little bit about transgressiveness when, like, you should know better or you do know better, but you're sort of justifying for yourself double standards to the end of it. But lack of education is a big part of it, because we are to unite as Allah commanded, in the way Allah commanded. So there are artificial conflicts that could happen sometimes, or there could be an overlaxity. Balance is good everywhere, right? So when artificial conflict, being overly stringent, being too tight, there are some differences that aren't even disagreements, meaning they're a matter of variation. They're not a matter of conflict or like diametrically opposite, irreconcilable differences. So there's variation. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught in the wordings of the adhan or approved of. There's variation in the qira'at of the Quran. These are all variational differences. These are not right and wrong. They're right and right. Mm-hmm. And in that stuff, it becomes absolutely wrong to disregard, to sort of object to any of this, because you, in fact, are objecting to something taught by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's not even like an interpretation of what the Prophet may have done. This is stuff he taught, alayhi salatu wasalam. And so unless you identify that first, you just need to hold off. Like, which one is this? And you, even in Islamic work, everyone's got a niche. Like, even the Sahaba, some of them were educating others more than anything else. That was their strength, tabarakallah. Others were very, very invested in, you know, injustice, social justice, the justice between people, like Abu Dharr radiallahu ta'ala an. Some of them were, you know, were known for their, subhanAllah, their very delicate natures and spirits and akhlaq and ibadah. It was phenomenal. And very few of them, actually none of them, except Abu Bakr, was Abu Bakr radiallahu an. And it's an important point, because with variational differences, you got to give room for people. You know, yaqeen, we have that spiritual personality assessment, which is useful to let you know you can be 100% Muslim when you're covering your bases, but really excelling after that in whatever Allah has blessed you in of strengths. But with Abu Bakr radiallahu an, when the Prophet said, whomever like doubles their contribution, spends a pair in the path of Allah, he will be called from the gates of paradise, and it will be said, this was a great decision you made. And then whomever is called, whomever is of the people of Salah, meaning they excelled in Salah, they will be called from the gate of Salah. And whomever was from the people of, meaning distinguished in Zakah, they're going to be called from the gate of charity. And whoever was distinguished in jihad will be called from the gate of jihad. And whoever was distinguished in fasting will be called from the gate of Rayyan. And then Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, he said, Ya Rasulullah, will anyone get to, you know, choose from all eight? The variety, right? He's saying, can someone sort of subsume or could have all of this? He said, yes, and I hope that you will be that person or of those people, Abu Bakr. So it's beautiful about Abu Bakr, but it's also sort of a reminder for everyone else that don't expect of anyone to be Abu Bakr. Let them, you know.
It's like an exceptional well-roundedness. Most people aren't going to be the, you know, four-season athlete and on the dean's list, and also, you know, like all the other sort of, you know, doing everything. But that was Abu Bakr, right? Yeah. Even more so.
You know, but I remember Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, just a quick anecdote that came to mind. Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anh used to not fast almost at all, the voluntary fasts, because it would weaken his body. He was a very frail build.
Yes.
From being able to recite and teach the Quran. And he was, you know, the utmost authority in the beauty of his recitation. And I took 70 surahs straight from the mouth of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam to the end of his accolades. So even in Mas'ud, right?
Yeah. No, mashallah. No, that's important, right? People need to be given room to breathe, right? And room to be fully Muslim. And it's an important, you know, a really, really important way of thinking about it. As you mentioned, this is the whole sunnah, right? So I think we fall into that problem a lot, where we pick one thing and say, this is the sunnah. And then we assume that anything else displaces it and is not the sunnah. No, it's like, we're talking about embracing the whole sunnah, right? Whether it's the qira'at or the different sort of ways of worshiping and being and things like that. So that's tremendously significant. So let's get down into these different conflict? Yeah, sure. Yeah.
Okay. Of course, conflicts, we don't mean hostility. We mean that these are views that can't simultaneously all be correct.
Mm-hmm.
But there's something that has to be kept in mind. Some of these we have to excuse, some of them we won't excuse.
Mm-hmm.
So when there's conflictual conflicts, like, you know, halal, haram, lawful, unlawful, some of this is excusable because we can't know in the life of this world which one is actually the stronger view.
So it's an epistemic problem. It's a problem that we
can't. Yeah.
It's not that objectively, or what we would say ontologically, yes, there's one truth, but epistemically, we're limited in knowledge and we can't know for certain which one is completely right.
And that's the view of the majority, at least. The majority of usul fiqh scholars believe in the concept of, they're called al-mukhatti'a, meaning they sort of consider wrong one of the two opposing views, and for rational reasons, you know, they can't both be right at the same time in the same way, logically speaking. So with those conflictual views, there's right and wrong, but we don't know it. It's speculative. That's why they're called dhanni issues. Dhanni means speculative, unclear. And Allah was not forgetful, and Allah Azza wa Jalla was not limited. If He wanted to make every last ruling in Islam, as you know, Al-Khiraqi rahimahullah says, and others, so definitive that no two people would ever disagree on his intended, you know, the intended meaning there, it would not be hard for him to do that.
Yes.
But rather, since life is a test, not just a test of conduct, but a test of humility, a test of intelligence, he wanted to test who's going to be more objective than others, who's going to be more committed to learning than others, who is going to be more self-restrained to concede once they get convinced that not their view turns out to be kind of stronger, at least for me. And so the stronger view in the excusable issues, that is never an absolute. We have to keep this in mind. And many students of knowledge, when they finally get to that level of usul al-fiqh, of legal theory, and they're like, wait a minute, so the stronger view thing was a lie? Say, no, not a lie. It's subjective. You know?
Right, exactly.
So that's important. Subjective.
And individualistic often. Right, it's not necessarily,
and circumstantial, like context, different eras. So okay. that is the excusable. You're obligated to excuse those. No way around it.
So let me back up just for 1 second, so we get the big picture. So we're talking about a typology of differences. Okay, so the first category, we said they're not really even differences; they're variety, and they're actually the entire sunnah. Right, things the Prophet ﷺ taught. Things Allah Azza wa Jalla revealed, that if you're actually shaving them off, you're actually shaving off Islam. You're actually like abandoning. You're
creating disunity.
Yes, you're creating disunity through your quixotic, I know you're English major, quixotic sort of quest for false unity. Okay, and then the second category are things that are actually disagreements, but we're talking about there are valid disagreements.
Those
and
are valid.
Within that, we said that there are qawat, right? There are certain things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made so obviously clear that there's no room for interpretation. There's no room for differences of opinion. That's not what we're talking about, right? But there's a whole lot of things, and actually more than I think the average person would like to admit, the average practicing Muslim would like to admit, that are dhanni issues, meaning that they're not qawat, they're not absolutely completely settled and set issues. That now we are in the realm of, yes, there are multiple interpretations, and those multiple interpretations are valid. That's yes. where we're at, right?
Fantastic. Yeah. So, you know, there's a few things here that I've come across in dealing with people that, number one, people could be a little bit uncomfortable with this. And that's why I said it's part of it. You should expect life to be confusing
yeah.
a little bit. The test of life. This is the examination room. You shouldn't expect to have the answers.
You said it beautifully, and I'm just going to interrupt for 1 second because it actually demonstrates your sincerity, right? If there's that little bit of wiggle room where something is not like painfully obvious, it will say a lot about an individual, what they're going to do with that wiggle room, whether they're going to take a conservative opinion or a stronger opinion or how they're going to relate to that sort of ambiguity, I think says a lot about our moral character. So that's a very important point.
God's not trying to win an argument with you. He can win yeah. if you want to win, right? You yeah. know, some Dr. Hatem, actually, he pointed out very beautifully a long time ago. It's always stuck with me. If God wanted, he could have sent Moses without a speech impediment.
Yeah.
If
yeah.
God wanted, he could have sent Jesus without the social impediment of not having a father in a patriarchal society, right?
Yeah.
But he's not trying to win an argument. He gave you enough reasons to believe in Jesus, enough reasons to believe in Moses, peace be upon him. So if you want to now look for an excuse to be dismissive of their ministry, here it is,
yeah.
right?
Yeah.
If Allah wanted, there could have been a bigger difference between the genetic makeup of the chimpanzee and the human being.
Right. Yeah.
But God's not trying to win an argument.
Yeah. The person who's looking for the excuse to reject will find that excuse. And the person who's looking for an excuse to believe will find that excuse.
So, yeah. So that's the first thing I wanted to say about, you know, why wasn't it clearer? It's God's wisdom. And here are some examples of that, even in sort of the endorsement of prophets. It could have been more quote unquote waterproof, right? But no, that's not the point. The next thing I wanted to say is the matters of agreement, as you put it, are far less than the matters of disagreement in terms of the practice, the applied law, the day-to-day. But that does not mean that the matters of agreement in Islam are like nil or insignificant.
Yes.
The books of Ijma', scholarly consensus, unanimous agreement, those of Ibn Hazm, go to Ibn Mundhir, those are significantly bigger than the constitution of any modern day country.
Right.
Okay. Yep.
True.
And even the constitutions being shorter are still being interpreted and reinterpreted. These matters of ijma' are decisive and conclusive and clear. And it's actually of the reasons why the Muslims are united relatively compared to every other civilization 1400 years later. Allah created and protected this set. Allah is one, no disagreement on what that means. Mm-hmm. The Quran is his book, no disagreement that it's his book. Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the final prophet, no disagreement there. Being good to your parents is mandatory. Murder is haram. Fornication and interest are intolerable. We have a lot. Alhamdulillah, backbiting is haram. You know, pork is not. So all of this is actually a very substantial framework to huddle around as Muslims, historically even. So it's great. So don't be like, oh man, what can we actually agree on? No, we have more to agree on than anyone else. And that's of the reasons, by the way, that we just had an open house here in the masjid yesterday, the day before. And he told me, like, how do you deal with other mosques? I was like, I know what you're saying. You probably Google the denomination when you're going somewhere, when you're on right. vacation this summer yeah. to worship. I Google mosque near me.
Right. And I answer any mosque. People don't appreciate that, yeah. except like converts appreciate that and people who understand a little bit more. But that is extremely significant that if you're a Presbyterian, okay, when you're traveling, yeah, you're only looking for a Presbyterian church. And it's not like this is not. It's not even analogous to like Sunni Shia, like the degree of denominational, I don't want to say bigotry, that's too strong of a word, but exclusivity, maybe let's say, within Christian practice is very significant. Like, especially, you know, Catholics, you're not even going to be able to get the Eucharist if you show up for Mass and you're not an actual Catholic, or maybe you're Reformed, or maybe you're even within the denomination.
And there's the membership issue in the tithes, right?
Yeah, yeah. So it's like very, very exclusive. Whereas, yeah, subhanAllah, you just pop in Google mosque near me and you go. And once in a while, we have a laugh because you stumble into something that's beyond the pale. But normally, 9 times out of 10, you're going to be safe and you're going to have a normal sort of Sunni experience.
So, Sheikh, the last thing that needed to be said on this issue is, how do we know? How do we know what is excusable, what is inexcusable?
Yes.
So, Al-Imam Al-Ghazali, rahimahullah, you know, he's a great Shafi'i scholar, and he's beyond needing an intro. But he was especially known for his acumen usul fiqh in legal theory. And all the discussions today are discussions of legal theory for the most part. Even though it does sort of touch creed, and we should also put a disclaimer out there in a minute about this. But he said, look, when the scholars of Islam, they're respected and they know each other, right? Mainstream Sunni scholars disagree on an issue and they don't, the scholars, forget us messy laymen, and they don't excommunicate one another, right? Like they don't blacklist one another. Then this is, he offers two very nice sort of markers for what that defines, or the boundaries of disagreement. He said, number one, that is their agreement, actually.
Yes.
That disagreeing here is permissible.
Yes.
Right? So
what's it called in the books of Usul? It's called Huduth Qawl Thalith, right?
Yeah,
exactly. It's like
the truth must be in those views.
Yes.
And therefore, we're going to agree to accept those views. Conversely, it also means the truth cannot be outside those views, because the ummah would not be left in the dark for a minute.
Yeah. There would never be an era upon which there wasn't the correct opinion.
So if they're disagreeing, that means, and they're not excommunicating each other, they're not sort of like canceling each other, that means they're agreeing on the fact that you can disagree within these views.
Yes.
He said the second thing this proves when they disagree and accept that disagreement from one another is that the matter is dhanni. It is excusable. And that's powerful. Because many a times we come forth with the evidence of our madhhab, or if we're non-madhhab, whatever it may be, say, but the evidence is clear. But like, respectfully, if it were clear, would these people who are far more intellectually enlightened and gave it far more thought and were far more spiritually refined, which means like entitled to the correct understandings, were they all in the dark? Why did they disagree if it was that clear, right? You got to sort of like turn the gun on yourself for a second, say, wait a minute, maybe it's me.
Yeah.
Maybe I'm not able to see it outside of this very limited scope, and that's my problem.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the scholars used to say that su'ul dhan is from a lack of intelligence, not just a lack of adab.
Yes, I know.
You know, to suspect the other party, a lot of times it's not just because you have poor manners, it's also because you have very limited intellectual vantage point.
It's almost like your imagination.
You lack
imagination, right? SubhanAllah. I have to interject I've been thinking a lot about books that we don't have in English, right? And it seems to me that ijma', both theoretically and a rundown of what is like truly agreed upon, that would be a tremendously useful thing to have in the English language. Because there's a lot of sloppiness when it comes to, you know, you and I know if you go into an usul fiqh book, you know, there are differences of opinion about ijma' in theory. Right. You know, but these are things that ijma' is kind of thrown around, right, within the English speaking space, whether there is agreement or not agreement. I just feel like it's very poorly understood, because when you were talking, I was thinking about, well, that subtle point, which I believe is the majority opinion about the agreement upon the disagreement and the scope of disagreement. You have another sort of party that would say, well, there was a disagreement, but then everybody sort of united on one opinion, and that's ijma'. And then
that needs fleshing out. And there are layers of ijma' that scholars traditionally have spoken about, that ijma' sukuti, right? And
like, right,
was sort of tacit approval. But then there's also a discussion of, wait a minute, you guys just didn't have the communication channel to know that at the same time, someone across the globe was opining elsewhere and understanding otherwise. And so these things do need some fleshing out in Arabic and in English, actually, believe it or not.
Yeah, it feels like we could benefit, that there's a lot of gray area. Even just the gap between what exists in Arabic and English, which is always massive, but it feels like this could be a quick hit and a low-hanging fruit to just up the level of discourse when it comes to ijma', and to provide.
But until then, let us say that on the individual level, no one should feel like they are authorized to state a view without there being precedent.
Yes,
you got to check first. You can't just assume. And on the flip side, no one is allowed to disregard a view without first confirming that there's no precedent.
Yes.
That's important.
Yeah, because no. And if
there is a precedent, then you're going to have to establish a bona fide ijma' after that precedent that was walked away from or something. Okay. But that filter, otherwise you have no deen in 1,000 years.
Yes. No, let's talk about that a little bit, because you and I can geek out about usul and stuff like that, but we have, you know, a very, very low level, though it is something of knowledge, compare, that gives us access to certain conversations that other people don't have. Okay, so there is a difference between a layman or somebody who's not studied, like going about these things and relating to other people's differences, right? Versus somebody who has at least the tools, even if they're, you know, compromised severely, et cetera, et cetera. So maybe we can talk a little bit about those differences to what, because when I was watching, you know, and you have, mashallah, on your Meshi channel, you know, you have a wonderful series that goes through these issues. And one of the terms that you used, and I know that you're translating obviously from Arabic, and you said like an independent researcher. And I was just thinking about how many people are self-styled independent researchers, right? That imagine that because they can look up something on Islam Q&A in English, that they're, mashallah, that they're an independent researcher. And that's not what you mean, right? So let's talk about, it's right, Sah, how about that?
Yeah,
right?
Yeah, yeah.
So let's talk about how one's level of knowledge affects how they should be coming at these differences of opinions and ijma in the first place.
You know, you guys know sort of how close I am, the love of my life, Dr. Hatem Al-Hajj. I'll never, for one time I was sitting in his living room and we were talking about some issue. And then he turned to me and he was like reminiscing on his, like, you know, childhood, and it's normal. Everyone sort of, we humble, inshallah, we get, we humble up or humble down, should I say, as age grows and, you know, your ego tones down a few notches. And he said to me, can you believe it, Muhammad? Can you actually believe how deluded we were? There was a time when we were saying stronger view and weaker view before we knew, let alone mastered, knew that certain sciences existed that these scholars were using to arrive at their conclusions. He's like, can you believe how crazy we were, Muhammad? And we're like, and this is exactly it.
Yeah.
You know, al-ashbah wal-nadha'ir and all of these instrumental sciences and how to correctly analogize and what are the categories of like qiyas and which one of them do you accept and don't you accept as a matter of principle before you even get to the evidences.
Right.
And then you look at everyone else and it's just like, it's pure taste.
Yeah.
Sorry guys, it's taste. Yeah. You know, I was learning this first, or I'm reacting to something I really hate in society of deviation. And so Islam must be the opposite of this. And pure taste, subjectivity at its finest.
Mm-hmm.
But when we say independent researcher, we're using the word mujtahid. Yeah, we are. We're mujtahid. Mujtahid comes from the word jihad. Jihad, like exerting an effort, you know, putting in the nitty gritty. And so those who can exhaust themselves weeding through the evidences. That is a qualification. Like the problem nowadays is premature ijtihad.
Everyone in Arabic. The evidence is in Arabic, right?
Yeah. But before, and so, you know, like some people say, oh, I've discovered the hadith. Well, Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, when he has his famous book, Raf'u al-Malam, Removing Blame from the Great Scholars of Islam, he says that there's 10 reasons why scholars disagree. And he says the least common reason is that the hadith never reached them.
Yes. Wallahi al-Azim. That's one of the most impactful sort of revelations I had when I was studying in the Jamia, because, you know, in the Kulia Sharia, we studied Bidayat al-Mujtahid, right, by Ibn Rushd. And so I just, coming in, I heard this line, right? It's like, maybe the hadith didn't reach him. Maybe he didn't hear the hadith. You know, this is why scholars disagreed. So I said, okay, let's count. Right. And in every semester in the faculty of Sharia, you have 125 masail. Right, that you have to know for the exam. Out of 125 for semester one, Ibn Rushd mentions one single mas'ala where he says perhaps so and so didn't hear the hadith. Almost every single issue, the difference was about they're all using the same evidence. They're all using the Quran, the Sunnah, the Lugha. Right, it's just about how to interpret. Yeah. And so after that, I stopped counting. I was like, this is ridiculous. You can't possibly, anybody who studied even an iota, and you and I, you know, we know our level, you know, like we're very, very much nothing, but studied like a shred of study, right? Knows that is not why.
So yeah, let's explain to people what exactly happens, right?
Yes.
Like if you talk about Imam Ahmad, someone's gonna tell me, yeah, maybe Imam Ahmad didn't know the hadith. That hadith is like one of 200 ahadith that are the cream of the crop of the summary of his madhab,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And so that can't be it. And so what happens is that they have a hadith, for example, right? And then you get to stage two of what does it actually mean, right? That's if it's authentic, right? And so you have different methodologies on how to confirm whether it's authentic or not. Okay, so hadith, does it mean anything? No, it's not even authentic. Okay, it's authentic, but it was abrogated. Oh, it's authentic, but it was specific or qualified or unqualified or absolute. But how do you reconcile it with this one? And I mean, if we had time, we'd give actually like demonstrations, but there's a hadith. Okay. It's authentic. Okay. What does it mean? Okay. That's another station of sort of splitting the hair. Then wait, you have other hadith that seem to say the opposite or something related. And so how do we reconcile those? That's how it all happens. What is it saying? Doesn't it also say this? How do we put all that together?
Okay, so we've talked extensively, and I'm sure you and I can go on all day talking about the different acceptable differences between the madhahib, etc., between the scholars, and why we have a passion for that is because sometimes people are overly strict, right, or they have an overly narrow conception of what is acceptable, and so they're trying to actually cut out part of legitimate Islam. They're trying to sideline or marginalize legitimate interpretations of Islam, classical interpretations of Islam, and that actually reduces the Islam that we have that's available to us, the legitimate stuff, which is why it's a problem. But let's now get into the inexcusable differences. Where do we draw that red line?
Okay, bismillah. I would like maybe at the end of the program to give like a roadmap for the average person on what to do in navigating all these differences.
Definitely. Let's do that.
But we do want to speak from a high level about the free-for-all, anything-goes approach as well, right? The opposite of being stringent, which is being too lax. Because at the end of the day, Islam does mean submission, right? Submitting to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if there can't be certain non-negotiables about what we're submitting to, if we're just submitting, any of us are submitting to whatever we may so desire, then we actually have not submitted our desire for the desire of the divine. Mm. We're actually just pandering. We're not even thinking. We're just rearranging our thoughts to defend our biases, our whims, our desires, our vanities. And then in that sense, also, our God is not God. Our God is our mind, our sensibility, our egos, our fancies. And so if the scholars have not understood the text to mean as such, and this is not like a plea to authority, this is a plea for humility. Mm-hmm. Like if all of the scholars of Islam, and if you were to familiarize yourself with the scholarly scholastic tradition, it is amazing how impartial, how neutral, how fair, principled, sincere they were, you know, across, you know, time and space. For sure, they're human. But did Islam produce or not, right? Produce amazing human beings that were sincerely devout to God and not tokenizing the sacred revelation? It did. I mean, even some of the things that we disagree with scholars having said in the past, it was their non-negotiable objectivity that caused them to say what they said. Mm. You know, for instance, I'll give you one example, it's just very profound, that the four madhahib in pre-modern times, the four schools of Islamic law, they believed that a woman could be pregnant for 2 years.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Or 3 years or 4 years. And you may think, oh my God, this is sort of like so archaic and it's a shame to even mention these things. No, it's something we take great pride in. Do you know why they said this? They said this because they had to be data-driven. And Islamically speaking, if a person is an upright witness, we have to accept their testimony. And they had birthing assistants, you know, tell them this woman has not had her menstrual cycle in 2 years and I just delivered her baby. Mm. So again, this is like female testimony, number one. Number two, they made it admissible and made a law about it because they're trying to figure out like how long after the divorce can we still attribute the baby to the dead? Mm-hmm. That's why they're sort of doing this. It's not just, you know, fun facts. And so it was amazing. The scholarly tradition and continues to be the safeguard, the inheritors who inherited the baton from the prophet to safeguard the deen. If we downplay that mechanism, then the deen is lost. It's totally gone. It's left to everyone's desires. And you know, to be honest, it is not just, yes, a part of it is the stringent, you know, approach of people that are, you know, causing unnecessary conflict by being so too close-minded about other views that we just spoke about, that causes the equal and opposite reaction, the pendulum to swing. So you know what, man, you know, it's Islam is wider than that. Islam is more merciful than that. Islam is more open than that. But more often than not, the biggest factor in everyone's life is society. It is social engineering. It is conditioning. And so in the age of, liberality, the liberal healer worldview means that I own my freedom, which is, of course, fundamentally counter to Allah owns my life, subhanahu wa ta'ala, and I am indebted to him. And so if I'm going to say no, therefore I'm indebted to him.
Yes, I was just going to say there couldn't be literally anything more opposite of Islam than autonomy. Autonomy is literally the opposite of submission.
Right, and Islam values freedom, and we value freedom very much. But he gets to determine how much freedom he gave us, subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? It is not that sort of we're anti-freedom. It is that, my freedom is a gift given to me by Allah within these bounds for my own good. I need those guardrails. Mm-hmm. And so those legitimate views can be seen as one of those guardrails. Mm-hmm. Like if a person were to say, you don't know what you're doing to me by telling me that hijab has to fall into one of these two views, right? Okay, that may seem like at face value for a moment an encroachment upon your freedom, but you may also have no idea what happens to generations later when sort of immodesty bleeds, right?
Yeah.
And so, and also, if we're going to say it could mean anything to anyone, if hijab could just mean,
in the heart,
modest behavior, right, or a longer skirt or whatever it's going to be, right? I got to pick a male example quickly. You're going to have to help me, Imam Tom. Save my neck. But if you open the door to this as a matter of principle, then you also forego the right to say that the people who claim Islam equals terrorism are categorically wrong.
Right.
We got to be fair now.
Yeah.
It can mean anything to anyone.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, that's a good point. And that's why it has to mean something, right? It has to be distinguishable from that which it isn't, right? Well, so, and that's just any single concept. And so, these things are unfortunately platitudes today where we say, well, this is what this means to me, or this is my truth. That's right. Okay, well, this is about something that's outside of you. Like it's a fundamentally, I think, the two different sort of orientations towards life. Like you said, are we assuming that the self is always right, and then everything else we're manipulating and we're bending it to the will of the self and the tastes of the self? Or are we engaging in a practice where we're trying to comport and shape ourselves, right, to a higher standard, right, to an aspiration? And that might be like a literal definition of kufr versus iman. This is extremely important, right? So it also balances those two things. Like everybody needs affirmation, but everyone also needs to be challenged. And I give the example to youth all the time. Imagine you had a personal trainer, right? You went to the gym and they told you, everything you do is fine. You can do one push-up, that's great. You can't do a chin-up, all right, you're good. You're good just the way you are. Okay, that would be humorous, but it would be a waste of money, a waste of time. And no one would accept that. But somehow we're willing to accept that when it comes to spiritual matters, when it comes to our afterlife, when it comes to deen. It really shows how poorly we value these things.
That's what it is.
Yeah, subhanAllah.
Imam Zayd Shaikh has a beautiful line. I'm not sure if it's his or he read it somewhere. Come to Islam as it is. Come as you are to Islam as it is.
Yeah.
Very well put.
No, that's extremely
simple. Everyone's got their journey. Everyone's got their sort of pace.
Yes.
And we pray for ourselves and everyone else to accelerate in time.
Yes.
But at the end of the day, we have to set the ideal. We got to let people know where the top of the mountain is. And so those fundamental matters, at least, like Muhammad, the final prophet or not, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, right? Is salah mandatory or not?
Yes.
The way he taught, alayhi salatu wa sallam, these sorts of things.
And that's also a very important distinction between what Islam is versus what you're doing about it, right? I think that's such a key distinction. It's like, if you're not wearing hijab, okay, again, to go back to the female example, we still need to struggle to find a male. If you're not praying, right? Okay. If you're not taking care of your family, like nafaqah, right? If you're not being financially responsible for your family, you're sinful. Okay. Full stop. Okay. However, it's another level to say, I don't have to do that in the first place. That's not what Allah said. That's not what Allah wants for me. That's not what he meant, right? That is a level of arrogance that is mukhif. That is a very, very scary level of arrogance. You can be, a person who is, every single person sins. Every single person has things. If you go across all the doors of fiqh from the beginning to the end, there's things where it's like, I do this and I don't do that. And I do this and I don't do that. I need to get better at this. I'm really kind of falling off with that. that's fine. That's life. But to say that I'm going to do this and I reject that, that is something that is
inside. The quintessential difference between Adam alayhi salam and Shaytan. And we can never forget that. Adam alayhi salam messed up and said, "Ya Allah, I messed up. I had no right to do that." And that's it. He became better than he was before by virtue of that repentance. He got to know Allah, new names of Allah, like the forgiving, the merciful. Had he not needed forgiveness, he would never have learned it. So it is, you know, frequent attempts in learning, as they call it, right? The fail is the frequent attempts in learning. Shaytan said, "I don't have to listen." That's actually not a very smart rule. That doesn't even make sense because I'm superior for in the substance from which I was created. So why did Shaytan leave Islam? And why did Adam not leave Islam, grow in Islam actually? It was because this was weakness and recognized it, admitted, and this was rebellion.
Yeah.
There's a very important difference.
Yeah. So if you're somebody who, you know, let's say you're a guy and you don't pray, okay, it's like, yeah, okay, own it. You don't pray. But ask Allah to give you the success that one day that you're going to pray. You know, if you're a woman, you don't wear hijab, okay, that you are where you are. Okay, no problem. But ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give you the success that one day want to, you know, to do that thing. I think that's kind of the difference that we're talking about here. So, okay, we have 10 minutes. There's two things that we need. What you already mentioned, you said about a strategy for people going forward, but also I think we need to run down to what degree can we work together with people who... Okay, we're not even talking about excusable differences. We're talking about inexcusable differences. Somebody who thinks that the Quran was not complete, or somebody who thinks that there's a prophet after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or somebody who thinks that hijab is not an obligation, or thinks that the prayer is not an obligation, or whatever. What degree of collaboration can we have with people who openly contradict our deen like that?
So collaboration comes in many forms. Let me share with you one principle that that the Assembly of Muslim Jurists of America crafted when they were presented with a lot of these questions in the activism circles. They said, "You are not responsible in principle." Of course, application is where sort of things could vary in perspective, in analyses, but you are not responsible for who endorses you or who supports you. You are responsible for who you support, who you endorse. That's one sort of side of collaboration. But an even earlier point is, where does this come from? Like, who said I can, you know, let bygones be bygones and still work with people outside of this notion? Is this just sort of like a political maneuvering, or is this fundamentally Islamic? No, it's fundamentally Islamic. The Quran says, وَتَعَوَنُوا عَلَى الْبِرِّ وَتَقْوَى, and aid one another in righteousness and in piety. So you can work sort of in principle, shoulder to shoulder with someone, so long as what we're working on, the banner under which we are sort of advocating, if you will, is a mutually shared banner. You know, it is the common good. It is the collective good. So if someone believes that, you know, Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, is God incarnate, and I categorically consider that an inexcusable difference, that doesn't mean I can't, you know, give out food to those with food insecurity in my local community with them. Absolutely not. So what about people within the fold as well? You know, Ali ibn Abi Talib, radiallahu anhu, may Allah be pleased with him, they used to protest in his masjid against him. They'd get up after every salah and say, "In al-hukmu illa lillah, in al-hukmu illa lillah." Basically is, you know, you sold out. You know, governance is only for God. And he said to them, "Listen, I will promise you that three things. I will promise you, number one, I will not stop you from praying with us in the masjid." Because salah is a great thing, right? And number two, I will not stop you from joining the battle campaigns with us against sort of the oppressive regimes we're fighting outside. We're side, shoulder to shoulder. We're brothers fighting for the same cause. They're calling him a disbeliever. And he's saying this. And number three, لَن نَبْدَأْكُمْ بِقِتَالِ, we will never initiate fighting with you. Okay? That was sort of his approach. Application is another issue. But the idea that he felt that he had enough room from the Quran and Sunnah, from the revealed text, to actually offer that olive branch was absolutely correct. There should be no difference there. And even before him, you know, it's crazy to think that Ali, may Allah be pleased with him, did that crazy in a beautiful way, not crazy in a derogatory way, that the Khalifa just before him, Uthman radiallahu an, was called kafir as well and assassinated by these guys, right? And that's why he said, I will not initiate, so long as you guys don't take arms and you may do that blunder again. So Uthman radiallahu an, people are saying like he's dishonest and he's materialistic and the ills of prosperity and sort of his favoritism and nepotism, and they're accusing him of all this. So they surrounded his house, laid siege to his house. As they're laying siege to his house, giving him a final chance to give up the reins of the ummah, one of the local Muslims walks past the siege, enters his house, and says to him, "Oh Imam, you're the big Imam. You're Mr. President. And I pray behind an Imam of Fitna, one of the guy who leads my salah in the local masjid, that my neighborhood masjid, is one of the people who considers you a disbeliever. And we're hesitating. We don't know what to do. Like, should we throw him out the window? Should we go open our own mosque? Like, what do we do?" He said to them, "Inna salata khayru ma yaf'aluhu an-nas. Fa in ahsana an-nas fa ahsinu ma'ahum wa in asa'u fa wattinu anfusakum alla tadhlimu." Salah is one of the greatest deeds. It's about what you're getting together for, right? If people are doing good, do good with them. And if they're doing evil, then prepare yourself to perform conscientious abstention. No, I'm not going to Vietnam, right? Like, we are part of this country. We're not sort of here as just like, you know, playing it. We're not a Trojan horse in the United States of America. Mm-hmm. There's so much khair that we want to offer and that we do benefit from for being here. Yeah. And there's so much that we will collaborate on. But if someone asks me to do something that's unethical for me, then hopefully I can pull a Muhammad Ali and say, I'm not down. I'm not going to do that.
Yeah,
that's the idea.
Yeah.
So it's not even about excusable and inexcusable. It's about pros and cons.
Yes. Yeah.
That's really what it's about.
Yes. And weighing that and having, you know, and it's another discussion. You know, it's going to take, I think, a separate discussion to talk about that calculus of pros and cons, because it occurs to me that the only thing that would need to be sort of added to temper that calculus is also how sometimes Muslims are conscripted, right, in these collaborative efforts in a way that tokenizes us or tries to use us for certain causes, and we're not even aware of it happening, right? So, you know, that's happened a couple of times, you know, in recent memory. But that's a separate issue. I think we should have an independent video on sort of...
Yeah, the complexity of today's world is the very reason why the scholars of Islam understood the need for what they call collective ijtihad.
Yeah.
Collective ijtihad is when you bring sort of the experts on context and the experts on revealed text, right? The text and the context, and they interface.
Yes.
And then they are actually able to have the best shot at identifying what's really happening here and what's most likely going to come out of this.
Yes, because there's a lot of bleed over that goes on now. And this has been observed by a lot of people involved in activism across the past 10, 15 years. You know, you used to get together for a particular, maybe you show up to, you know, a rally or something, and it's for environmental justice. And now you've got people flying rainbow flags and trying to make the gathering about that. Right. So now there's a lot of sort of new things that are introduced in there. And so, you know, the general principle that we were saying is that, yes, okay, there's the basic sort of thing. What's our objective? What are we trying to accomplish here? If it's good, then it doesn't matter necessarily who we collaborate with. Like, it's about the issue. But then there's this added layer, which needs to be unpacked at a future date, which is, how are now even our presence and participation being rerouted or taken advantage of in some sort of bad faith ways? It's sticky. It's not a straightforward thing. But I think the complexities of it demonstrate the need for some sober consideration from a lot of different people.
Yeah. What and when and who? All of those have to sort of interplay. I mean, even the Prophet ﷺ, I know it's for another discussion, but I think of Abu Dharr. Abu Dharr, may Allah be pleased with him, was deeply moved by the cause of the people and human suffering. And, you know, that's why the socialists, actually, when they tried to, the revisionist socialists, they would invoke Abu Dharr. Because he would be telling the hadith about these issues more than anyone. So it became iconic that these are the Abu Dharr hadith. Of course, he didn't make them up. It's just these are the ones he was speaking about most. And so they sort of trace back to him more than anybody else. But the point is, the Prophet ﷺ actually said to Abu Dharr in Sahih Muslim, "Oh Abu Dharr, I love you, and I see that you have a weakness. And so do not accept to be a leader over any two people. Mm. And don't accept to assume the responsibility over the wealth of any orphan.
Mm.
So, some scholars like Zahabi said what that was referring to was that he was so emotionally invested that it would sometimes compromise his discretion, long-term planning, and so on and so forth. Like he believed, for instance, that saving money was not allowed. No such thing as savings. Right. You gotta sort of, whatever's extra each day, you gotta let go of it type thing. So these sorts of things were seen beforehand by the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And so we too have to see things beforehand, try our best, of course, to say what could this lead to.
Mm-hmm. Fantastic. Okay, that brings us, I think, to some parting advice. I know we wanted to talk about sort of the strategy for the average Muslim. How do they navigate these things when they come across difference? What should their attitude be?
So super brief. The Prophet Allah Azza wa Jal said, لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها. Allah will never burden you beyond your capacity. And so everyone has a different capacity. There's like the novice scholar and there's the, tier one caliber scholar. There is the layman that has no access to anything, right? Even if they were to, reach the evidences, they mean nothing to them in sort of derived rulings perspective. So everyone's going to exert their capacity to find the strongest opinion when there's a difference. That strongest opinion for the layman means the strongest scholar, because your evidence is the scholar, not the text.
Right.
That's why the majority
has the ability to evaluate the text, and that has to be stressed.
And there's a little bit of a circular sort of debate here on like, if I don't know the text, then how do I referee between the scholars? And that's a fair point. And that's why the majority, according to Ibn Qayyim, said that even if your capacity was fame, and Allah knows that from your heart, you're excused in front of Allah. Mm. That I accepted because this guy had the biggest notoriety, believe it or not. Yeah. Because that's Allah's fairness.
It makes sense. What else could they judge? What else do they have to go off of? Like most but people.
Many of us have more, by the way. You can sort of ask the imam of the masjid who specialized in Islamic finance. Or you can sort of network your way into a better hunch. Mm. But that's it. It's all ijtihad. Your ijtihad is to exert your juhd, your effort, to find the strongest opinion. And once you're there, you got to commit yourself to it and not impose it on anybody. You don't have an opinion. You're a follower of someone else's opinion because they're less likely to be wrong.
Keep so you don't take somebody else's opinion and then go and force it on other people.
Yeah, and turn it into an axe over people's heads. Yeah.
That happens a lot.
And then now we go to the people that are learned, that are in training, and then these people that are able to access the evidences. And there's an overplay in Asanid. I was discussing this yesterday with someone that like authorization, yes, there's a little bit of like, because of groupism also, there's a little bit of gatekeep that happens with like, hey, who authorized you?
But
someone's got to authorize you at the very least. Like someone's got to authorize you. When we say a mujtahid, all of these scholars we hear about in the past, the greatest of our scholars said, I was running from giving rulings and opinions until 70 of my teachers forced me to, as Imam Malik said, or someone else would say something similar. So when you are recognized, it's like peer recognition in medicine or anywhere else, right? When you're recognized by your peers as having undergone sufficient training, and you don't have the conflict of interest of like certifying yourself as an independent researcher somewhere, then in that case, you're going to follow the evidence and you're obligated to commit yourself to wherever the evidence takes you, even if it departs or diverges from the greatest scholars. So long as it doesn't divert from all of them, because then that would be inexcusable. But within the excusable realm, that's what you want to do.
Yeah, that's a great little point you slipped in there too about the like most things, there's two extremes, right? With gatekeeping, so you have some people that unreasonable expectations, okay, but then you have other people who take license where they shouldn't really have license. They ijazas that are just pieces of paper that or ijazas they were in the room, right, on their phones during the
old stories. I have a lot come flooding me right now.
I'm sure you do. Or showed up at a mosque in Istanbul and now, considers that some sort of ijazah to do something. Yeah. No, exactly. So there's a fine line between those, and everyone has to be very sober as to their level of knowledge and not overstate one's credentials. But I think probably the biggest take home point is to that this is for your personal worship, and that it's not necessarily for you to weaponize, right, against somebody else and then to go and say, well, you're doing it all wrong. So-and-so said this, or this one hadith that I memorized say that, right? As Sheikh Abdullah used to say, إِذَا حَفِظْتَ شَيْءٍ فَقَدْ فَاتَ شَيْءٍ, right? Is that if you've memorized something, then or fatak ashiya, right? And then there's multiple things that you haven't memorized and that have escaped you. SubhanAllah, fantastic discussion. Do you have any final thoughts to on unity and diversity you'd like to leave the listeners with today?
May Allah bless Sheikh Abdullah. I really missed out on, I sat through like very few gatherings of his, and I really missed out. I wasn't in Medina for all long, but you are truly blessed and privileged, and may Allah grant you due gratitude for that experience.
Ameen, ya Rab. Well, thank you. This is a wonderful discussion. Obviously, there's a lot more to talk about. We hope to have you back again soon. And may Allah restore your health. Shafak Allah. Shafak Tam, inshallah. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.